If you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn once more to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that on these Lord's Day mornings, we have been working through the book of 2 Samuel together. And today, instead of taking the entire chapter, as we have been doing, I'm just going to focus on the first 11 verses. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verses 1 through 11. Let me ask, as you're able, to stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even of harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's go, Lord, together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the fountain of life that we have found in Christ, that we have found in his word, that is spoken to us through the pages of Scripture. Gracious God, give us this morning eyes to see, give us ears to hear, take away any barriers if we were up late, too late last night, and we're physically tired, or if we've got thoughts racing through our mind of what we're going to do later today or what we're going to do later this week. Take those things out of our minds and allow us for this period of time to come together, to reason together, to meditate upon your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, might I ask, with what attitude should we come to worship? Should we come with joy and happiness and thankfulness and reverence? Yes, we should come with all those things. Sometimes, however, and particularly in evangelical conservative Christian circles, it seems like there's only one mode of emotion when it comes to worship, and that is sort of happiness and joy. But what about fear? Did anyone, when they got up this morning, were you weary about coming here? Not because you thought you'd be bored, or you wondered when would it ever end, or you'd rather be doing something else, or was inconvenient, for you to get up and get dressed and travel. But did you have a dread when you woke up this morning and you thought, I'm going to go to an assembly of persons who are going to stand before God and worship Him? Did you think before you left this morning that perhaps you should get your house in order first? Make sure your will is set, that your life insurance policy is paid up? Did you think about that before you came here today? Did you think that maybe in coming before God to worship that you might not leave alive? Well, the passage we look at today makes us consider that. That it is a fearful thing to come into the presence of God. And it's fearful because God is holy. And He's just. And He requires obedience. And if we fail in that, the wages of sin is death. And sometimes it's temporally meted out, and sometimes, or all times, it is eternally meted out, save for those who find solace in Christ. Well, let's look at our passage. Remember the setting? We've been working through this together. 2 Samuel gives us the life of David. David is now the king after the death of Saul. There was a civil war between David and Ishbosheth. David has prevailed. He's established as the king over Israel. Not only that, initially he reigned from a place called Hebron. Now he has established Jerusalem. It was taken from the Jebusites. He's made it his capital city. And he wants it now not only to be a center of political power, but also a center of spiritual and religious power. This will indeed be the city in which the temple will be built. David won't build it because the Lord will tell him he can't build it because there's blood on his hands because of all the things that transpired in his life. But his son, Solomon, will build the temple in Jerusalem. And unknown to David and to Solomon in their own times, but years later, about 1,000 years later, there will come a man named Jesus who will come into that temple when he's a 12-year-old boy. He will sit in that temple with the scholars of his day and talk with them about the things of God. And when Mary, his mother, comes, he will say, "Did you know I would be about my father's business?" He will come there during the years of his manhood at Passover. And he will come a final time on the last Passover of his earthly life. And he will be crucified in that city that David has established as the center of his power, and he wants to make a center of religious power. David doesn't know right now how God is orchestrating history, but God is. There's something commendable about what David wants to do. He wants, again, his city, not just to be a political power point, but a religious power point. And the thing that he thinks will do that will be that if he brings into the city the Ark of God. And essentially this would be bringing the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And with that would be bringing the Ark of God. David gathers then to accomplish this a group of men. It's described in verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So he gets a group of 30,000 elect or chosen men to go with him to bring up the ark. And another question we might well ask is, well, what is the ark? The Hebrew term is Aron. It's most often called here in the text the Aron Ha Elohim, the Ark of God. Elsewhere, though, in the passage, it's called the Ark of Jehovah, the Ark of Yahweh. It's also called in other places in the Scriptures the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. What was the Ark? Forget about Harrison Ford and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Let's look at the biblical description of what this ark is. It was essentially a rather small wooden box or chest that was overlaid with gold and that served as a piece of tabernacle furniture that Moses was given instruction for making when the Israelites were at Sinai. And if you were to look at Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22, you have there the description that was given to Moses for how the ark was to be made. And I want to read just a portion of that so we understand exactly what we're talking about. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." Verse 12, "And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof." And then go down a little bit to verse 17. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims of the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So let's look back on this. The ark was to be 2.5 cubits in length, 1.5 cubits in breadth, 1.5 cubits in height. A cubit was 18 inches, so the box would have been 3.75 feet in its breadth, 2.25 feet in its height, and 2.25 cubits in its length. On its 4 corners were to have been rings through which poles were placed to carry it. And on the top of it, there was to be a covering that was called the mercy seat. And on either side of the mercy seat, there were to be representations of 2 cherubim, which were angelic creatures, and they were to be on either side facing each other with their wings extended over this mercy seat. One of the other interesting things to note as the witness to this ark in the rest of Scriptures tells us, in Leviticus 16, there's a description of what was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. For Jews, it's still one of the high holy days. It was the day when there was repentance and there was sacrifice that was made for sins, even the sins of the priests. And if we look there in Leviticus 16, verses 14, they were told that they were to take the blood of the sacrifice and they were to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, the mercy seat that sat upon the ark of the covenant. And what was within this sacred box, this chest, that they were instructed by the Lord to make and they were to carry with them, and it was to be in the center of the tabernacle. Within it, they were to place the testimony or the law. We read that in Exodus 25, 21. Probably that meant especially a copy, perhaps on stone tablets, of the Ten Commandments. And then also within it later on, they were to place the rod of Aaron, which had miraculously budded. That's described in Numbers 7:10. And also, they apparently placed within it some of the manna that they received in the wilderness. If you look at the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, you can just listen to it, you can turn to it if you want to, but Hebrews 9:4, it says of the Ark of the Covenant that it was overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And so God had told them to build this ark, to contain these things. And then, as Israel traveled, they were told to build this at Sinai after they left Egypt, the Exodus. And as they traveled to the promised land, they were to carry this ark with them. And in fact, it was to be the first thing lifted up and carried when they left, and it was the first thing to be set down when they came to a place of rest. In Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36, it says, "And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel.'" Why did Israel have this ark, this little wooden box overlaid with gold and with rings on each corner to be carried by poles? Why did they have it? Well, the other nations, the surrounding nations, had idols, and they had physical images of their gods. But what had the Hebrews been told at Sinai? They had been told in the second commandment that they were not to have any graven images, and they were not to have any gods, little g, before the one true God. And so the Israelites were unique in the history of religions in that they were the first people who had no idols. And they did not try to have physical representations of God. And instead, they carry around this little box that has God's law in it, and it's got a seat on it, but no one's sitting on it. What's the idea? The invisible God, the omnipresent and all-powerful God, is seated there. Some have said that the mercy seat was not really a seat, but it was more like a footstool. And the idea was the all-powerful, the one true God of Israel propped his feet on that box to show that he was ruling and reigning sovereignly over this people. The ark thus represented the presence of God in the midst of his people. And David wanted the Lord to be in the midst of Israel. I've said this before, David had a lot of problems. We've been debating this during this whole study. David had a lot of problems. He was a sinful man. On the other hand, the scriptures can say he was a man after God's own heart. And part of the reason I think the scriptures say that is because David had a desire for God. Even though he failed, he wanted the Lord to be present in his life. He wanted the Lord to be at the center of his nation. Remember that verse that we meditated upon last Lord's Day in chapter 5, verse 10. "And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." It's the Emmanuel principle. He wanted the ark to be in his midst. He wanted it to be in the midst of Israel. Notice then in verse 2, the continuation of the discussion here, the description. "And David arose and went with him all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims." What's between the cherubims? That empty mercy seat where the invisible God is. And the invisible God is dwelling. Now, what is this place that's mentioned here, Baalah of Judah? In the Bible, this place is also known by another name. It's known as Kiriath Yearim. You can look, for example, at Joshua chapter 15, verse 9, where it talks about the border being drawn to Baalah, which is Kiriath Yearim. This is the place where the ark had been located after, remember, the Philistines had captured it in battle. If you go back and read the opening to 1 Samuel, remember, the sons of Eli had foolishly taken the ark into battle, even though the Lord had not told them to do that. And they had lost the ark to the Philistines. And remember, the Philistines had set it up in the temple of their god Dagon. And the priests of Dagon came in the next morning, and all their gods were toppled over before the ark. And then all of a sudden they started to have, the word is hemorrhoids. They started to have tumors and hemorrhoids. And they said, the problem is, we have this ark, get rid of it. They put it on a cart, and it goes over to the Israelites, and the Israelites recapture the ark, and they put it in a place called Kiriath Yearim, or Baalah of Judah. You can look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was put in the household of apparently a righteous man named Abinadab to safely keep the ark during this time of transition. And there it was during all the time of the civil war between David and Ishbosheth. It had been there during the time of Saul, apparently. And this little town was about 8 or 9 miles north and west of Jerusalem. Now, David has come down, and he wants to take the ark, this 8 or 9 mile journey south toward Jerusalem, and to place it there. And we get the description of what happens then in verses 3 and 4. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Now, there should be, if we know the Bible, there should be two unsettling signs about this description. The first unsettling sign is that if you've been reading the Old Testament, particularly if you've been reading 1 and 2 Samuel, you learn that the sons of godly men do not always perpetuate the piety of their fathers. By the way, 1 and 2 Samuel brings a lot of headaches to our Paedo-Baptist brethren who believe in covenant families, and believe that just because you've got Christian parents that you're automatically going to be a Christian. No, that's not generally what the scriptures teach. There are no grandchildren of God. They're only children of God. And you're not a believer by virtue of the fact that your parents were believers. You must have a relationship with the Lord yourself. But anyways, there's this pattern in the Bible of godly men and not just ungodly sons, but rotten sons. And actually, they usually come in pairs of two. Just look at these examples for a second. Look back, and you can turn to it, or you can just listen to the book of Leviticus. There was, of course, the godly priest named Aaron. Of course, Aaron had some of his own problems along the way. But he has two sons named Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You see this pattern? Godly man Aaron has two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who are supposed to be taking care of holy things, and they do not do what God commands, and they are struck down dead. Go a little bit further and look at the life of Eli. Eli, who had been the priest in the days of Samuel's childhood. And Eli had two sons, and they were named Hophni and Phinehas. But look at the description that is given of these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial," that means sons of the devil. "They knew not the Lord." And you know what happens later on? They try to take the ark into battle. It's lost to the Philistines. They're both killed. When Eli gets the news, he falls over and dies. One of their wives dies in childbirth and says, name the child Ichabod. The Spirit of the Lord has departed. And then if you want one more example, what about the prophet Samuel himself? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Guess how many sons he had? Two. Their names were Joel and Abiah. And thankfully, Joel, there's a much better man named Joel who was a prophet. Okay? But this Joel was not so great. He had a brother named Abiah. And listen what it says about the sons of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." So you see a pattern here? Godly man, two sons, though, were scoundrels and do not obey. And what do we have? Turning back to 2 Samuel 5, year 6, rather, years are perking up. There's this godly man, Abinadab, who's been keeping the ark in Kiriath Yearim. And guess what? He's got two sons, Uzzah and Ahio. And they say, "Oh, David, we'll help you. We've been taking care of the ark." Uh-oh. There's a problem on the horizon. That's the first thing. The second thing that's unsettling here is that very careful instructions had been previously given as to how the ark was to be moved. It was not to be moved in any old way. There was not to be any creativity in moving the ark of God. There was not to be, moving the ark this way makes me feel good. I like it when we move the ark in this way. There were clear ways to move the ark that were given by special revelation of God. And you can read about it in the book of Numbers, particularly in Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 7. And the thing that the Israelites were told is that there were one group of people who were supposed to move that ark. They were called the Kohathites, and it was to be carried upon their shoulders. That's why it had rings in it. Staves were to be put in those rings. And the ark was to be carried upon the shoulders of the Kohathites. Not just anybody could move the ark. Not just anybody could do it. God had told them, this is the way it should be done. "But I feel called to move the ark. You can't tell me that I can't move the ark." God can. And he told them, this is the way that the ark was supposed to be moved. And he gave special instructions that the ark was never to be touched. It was not even to be looked upon. Not to be touched, not to be looked upon. You can look at Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, "And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." Numbers 4, 19 and 20. "But thus do unto them that they may live and not die when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden, but they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. So, go back now and look at 2 Samuel 6, verses 3 and 4. And you realize they weren't doing it in the way that God had commanded them. It goes on to say, look at verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord upon all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, on psalteries, on timbrels, on cornets, and on cymbals. And so there was this outburst of musical accompaniment. And we're going to talk more when we look at the second half of this passage next Lord's Day, God willing, about the implications of this chapter for worship, for contemporary worship, meaning worship in our day. But someone might look at a passage like this and they might say, well, wow, look, they used all kinds of music, all kinds of music. And then I've often had people say, well, look at Psalm 150. You know, look at all the lists of all the instruments and so forth. Why do you Reformed people have such a sparse worship set up? Can't we have all these psalteries and cornets and cymbals and such? The response that I would say is, yes, Old Testament worship was very sensual. The Lord allowed great sensuality in the worship of the Old Testament. Not only did they have lots of instruments, but then they sacrificed animals. The blood flowed. But it was a very sensual experience. When you went to Old Testament worship, you were moved. As you saw animals bleeding before their deaths and blood flowing and bands playing. But the thing we need to remember is that the Old Testament is the nursery. It's the kindergarten. The New Testament is graduate school. And the description of New Testament worship doesn't involve sacrifice, because there's been the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has no mention of hordes of musical instruments. New Testament worship is the simplicity and beauty of the human voice raised in singing songs of praise. It's the beauty of reading the scriptures and hearing them preached, and it's the beauty of prayer and meditation upon the word. The Old Testament's the kindergarten. New Testament's graduate school. We'll come back to this next week, because David also dances before the Lord. Have you ever said, oh, shouldn't we have dance? Shouldn't we have exuberant movement, liturgical dance? David did. We'll talk about that next week. Well, let's go on and look at verses 6 and 7. And here we have the description of the error of Uzzah. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And he died by the ark of God. You see, the oxen rocked the cart. God told them they weren't supposed to move it that way, though. And the ark seems like it's going to topple over, and Uzzah, perhaps instinctively, shoots out his hand to steady it. But what had they been told? In Numbers 4, do not touch holy things, even if you think it's practical to do so. Do not touch holy things. And he is struck down. And the verse that we should linger on, there is the statement in verse 7 that we should linger upon is, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. That's the kind of phrase which alone would be offensive to many, would it not be? Because many in our day have a sanitized God. He has to be all about grace and mercy, and he is all about grace and mercy. But if you don't understand he's also about justice and holiness, well, you have no context for understanding grace and mercy. If you don't understand that he's holy and just, and because he's holy and just, his wrath breaks out upon sin and upon sinners. you don't understand that aspect of who God is, you won't understand how and why he's gracious through Christ. Maybe you remember the controversy that happened just a couple years ago in the Presbyterian Church USA when they wanted to include the hymn "In Christ Alone" in their hymn book. But they wanted to change the line "When on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They said, no, let's change that to "When on the cross, when Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Well, that sounds okay, but the wrath of God was satisfied upon the cross. That's what's important. And thankfully, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty did not agree to alter the hymn. And so the PCUSA did not include "In Christ Alone" within their hymn book. Well, how does David respond? David is sobered. Look at verse 8. "And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah." The Hebrew word for to make a breach is perez. We saw this back in chapter 5 when the Lord's anger had broken out. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. "And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. And David said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies." Here is the exact same word, Hebrew verb, perez. And so it says, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach or broken out upon Uzzah. And so he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And then it says in verse 9, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the Lord, the ark of the Lord, come to me?" And that's an interesting statement too. You know, a lot of times people have asked me the statements in the Old Testament where it says, you know, people are afraid of the Lord. And usually my explanation is, well, that means reverence, it means awe, it means holy fear. But there are a few places, and this is one of them, where it means David was petrified of God. He was afraid to take this ark into his household and into his city because he was afraid he would die and thousands of others would die. Sometimes it's good not just to have fear, reverential awe of God, but truly dread and fear. Well, David again is sobered by these events. He places the ark, instead of taking it into the city, he places it with a man named Obed-Edom. Verse 10, "So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite." And then verse 11, "And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." So he puts it there with Obed-Edom. But what does he observe? Wherever the presence of God is, there is blessing. Again, go back to 2 Samuel 5:10. When the Lord is with David, he's blessed, he grows great. And the house of Obed-Edom is blessed. And guess what? Eventually, David's going to see the ark needs to be brought to Jerusalem, and we'll look at that next week, God willing. Well, having worked through the passage, let's come back, and I want to offer four spiritual gleanings that we might draw from this passage. John's favorite word. Four spiritual gleanings. First, David provides for us in this passage an exemplary model in that he wants the ark, which represents God's presence, to be at the center of his life and of his nation. So that's exemplary. And so we could ask everyone here, do you desire God to be at the center of your life? Or is God merely sort of on the periphery of your life? Is worship something you do when you have time for, when it doesn't conflict with more important things? Or is it your heart's desire to know God and to be known by him? Is this just something extra you add on when everything all you got a little time and there aren't more important things to do? Or is that when spiritual pursuits are the forefront of your thoughts? David wanted the Lord's presence to be at the center of his life, the center of his nation, the center of his family. Secondly, David provides an exemplary model in that he feared the Lord. In the wisdom literature, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, knowledge, wisdom. Do you fear the Lord? Do you have awe? And sometimes do you even have dread? Particularly if you might be straying into ways of disobedience. Do you understand that the Lord can bring temporal judgment upon you? And what is more important, that He can bring eternal and spiritual judgment upon you? And would you heed this warning? Would you fear the Lord and turn to Him? Third, the error of Uzzah reinforces the importance of the regulative principle. This is a term we throw around a lot in Reformed churches. Particularly, we talk about the regulative principle of worship. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to it as simply as the RP, the regulative principle of worship. What does that mean? It means that we believe that in our worship, everything in our worship, all the elements of our worship should be dictated by the commands that are given in the Word of God. And so we want to scrutinize everything we do in worship. And we're going to say, is there biblical warrant for this? And if there isn't biblical warrant, if there isn't biblical example for it, then we don't want to do it, because worship is not about pleasing us. It is about giving to the Lord what He requires and what He has commanded. So the question to ask when you leave a worship service is not, did that do anything for me? The question to ask is, was it faithful? Did we worship God in the way that He commands to be worshiped in His Word? Well, the regulative principle applies not just to worship, but truly it can be applied to everything. We could talk about the regulative principle of living. We could talk about the regulative principle in particular of our doctrinal beliefs. Are our stated doctrinal beliefs in accord with what is regulated in Scripture? I did a blog post just yesterday. I saw a news article. Maybe you saw it. It actually went sort of through a lot of popular media feeds. I saw it on Yahoo, saw it on Drudge. But there was an account of a book that was written in 2010, published by Tyndale, unfortunately, distributed in so-called Christian bookstores like Lifeway. The title of the book was The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It was a story about a six-year-old boy who supposedly had been in an accident, nearly died, and then had claimed that he had gone to heaven and seen angels and so forth. And then his father, who's a self-described Christian counselor of some sort, had written this book. But just in the past few weeks, this boy very courageously said, "This never happened. I made it all up." In fact, here's a quote from him in the statement that he wrote, recanting it. He said, "I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claim that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man can be infallible." Somebody got in this young man's life and told him something about the sufficiency of Scripture. And we don't believe in heaven or hell because of the near-death experiences of people who claim to be there. We believe in those things only and because the Scriptures teach them. Because our experience is under the authority of God's Word. And our experiences can mislead us.
the error of Uzzah was that he reached out and touched the ark of God. He went against what God had commanded to be done. And that principle ought to guide how we look at worship, this meeting we're going to have this afternoon, how a church ought to be structured, how it ought to function. It ought to govern your family, your marriage, your parenting, how you look at your career, your life, and how you'll serve. It ought to govern what you believe, what you hold on to. It ought to guide your piety. And so we learn from the era of Uzzah the importance of the regular principle of God's word. Last gleaning, the ark points forward to Christ. The ark points forward to Christ. What happened to the ark? With all due respect to Harrison Ford and the Raiders of the Lost Ark and whatnot, in all likelihood, the ark that had been built in the days of Moses and was there in the days of David was most likely destroyed in the year 586 BC when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and they destroyed it. You can read about that in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, of how the temple was destroyed. And lots of things were carried away. Probably the gold was stripped off of it. And that's it, that's it. This is why we read the book of Lamentations. This is why people were so, the Jews were so wrenched, because this is the presence of God. And God allowed the ark to be ripped up and destroyed. And it was judgment upon Israel for their sin. But the other part of it was that even though the ark was destroyed, most likely, God did not abandon Israel. And they learned something great. They didn't need a box. That was kindergarten. But they went on progressing and they learned that God could be present when they were in Babylon. I feel sorry for Muslims, for example, who think that the way to be faithful to God is to travel to a city like Mecca. Or the way to be faithful to God is to go through the motions of prayer action. That's kindergarten. God doesn't dwell in a physical place. You go to the highest heights, he is there. The lowest depths, he is there. And so the Israelites learned. And then in the fullness of time, what happened? God set forth his son. And what was one of the titles given to him? Emmanuel. God with us. And what did he do? He exercised lordship over us. He made us his footstool, propped his feet up on us and said, I'm sovereign over them. I'm the Lord over them. And indeed, we know he is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. And what else did Jesus, our ark, do? He shed his blood upon the cross. That's what happened on the Day of Atonement. The blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And he gave his life on the cross once for all sacrifice. The author of Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews 9, verses 11 and following. This is my last word for the message. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, which included the ark, a greater and more perfect ark, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's graduate school. That's graduate school. Jesus is our ark. Amen?
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the scriptures that teach us, admonish us, and we thank you for this warning of the error of Uzzah. And Father, we would confess that we have made the same types of errors that Uzzah made. We have approached holy things flippantly. And Father, now we realize how forbearing, how patient you were not to strike us down in the moment as you smote Uzzah of old. And now, Father, we also recognize how the mediator has come and stood between us in your wrath. And it took wrath upon himself. And so our hearts are filled with thankfulness. And so, Father, help us to regulate our lives by the revelation of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.